If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open to New Testament book of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We have been in a series entitled Last Words. And one of the interesting things about this series is that we're looking at the last sayings of Jesus on the cross and seeing that in those last words there's usually an expression of priorities. What are the things that are most important? And this time of year, March, is a great time if you love basketball. This is March Madness, and all the championships are being played, and then today is Selection Sunday to find out who goes to the big dance, and so there's all this excitement about basketball, and everybody's got their focus on it. And if you're here and you're involved in the Southeastern Conference and you're all excited about the SEC tournament, and if you were watching the basketball game the other night, on Friday night, when the tornado came through in Atlanta, and as the tornado came through in the midst of the Alabama-Mississippi State game during overtime, and we're watching that, you probably felt some of the same fear that those that were sitting inside the Georgia Dome. If you've ever been inside the Georgia Dome and you look at the scaffolding that is above you, and to be sitting in that dome and to begin to see that swaying like this, that would be an uneasy feeling. When you see the dome, that top began to have ripples in it as the wind is blowing over it, that would cause a little bit of concern. And when you see one of the walls blow out or a panel up there and insulation's falling down on the court, that would cause a little bit of consternation probably if you were there in that Georgia Dome. And it was interesting to watch that, and I just stayed glued to the set on there. God wants who's going to win the ball game. But no, I stayed glued to the set and saw what was going on. But it was very interesting is that they took about an hour break, and then when they felt everything was fine, then they brought the teams back out to complete the game. But what was interesting was the interviews afterwards with the two head coaches, Mike Godfrey and Rick Stansberry, and both of those men, when they asked the question, what were your thoughts when you saw the thing swaying and all that? Not one of them said, I was trying to figure out whether to go man-to-man or zone. Not one of them said, I was wondering if we should go more with three-pointers or we should kick it inside. Both those men said, my first thought was, look for my family. It was really interesting. Both those men, first thing they said, well, I started looking to make sure that my family was okay, and they started looking to see that their wives and their kids were taken care of. Because in the midst of everything else that was going on, they had a priority, and for them that priority that was more important than a basketball game was the safety of my family. I know where my players are, they're right here, but my question is, where's my wife, where are my kids? I want to make sure that they're safe. When we have been looking at last words, it is always so intriguing because people are interested in what someone's last words are, because it's usually something that is very important, something that is a priority. And when Jesus went to the cross for 6 hours as he hung on the cross, Scripture records seven sayings that he shared from the cross. And we have taken each one of those sayings and just attached one word to it. And the first saying that he had was when he was being nailed to the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was a word of forgiveness. And he was offering forgiveness to all of those that were jeering in the crowd, to those that were hammering the hands and his feet on the cross. And we pointed out that there's a wide circle of forgiveness that's big enough for all of us to fit in. So it was a word of forgiveness. The second word was, as he was there being crucified, there was two thieves, one on his left and one on his right. And one of them looked over to him and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looked at him and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It was a word of salvation. To where even there, this thief who had committed grotesque sins and had harmed other people and had taken their property, yet he looked at Jesus in the last breaths of his life and he says, can you save me? And Jesus says, yes, I will. It was a great word of salvation. But also while Jesus was on the cross, the third word was when he looked down and he saw his mother. And he looked at her and he says, woman, behold your son. And he looked at a disciple by the name of John and he says, behold your mother. And what he did was he did the word honor, in that he honored his mother and took care of her even in his last moments of life on earth. And he says, John, I want you to take care of my mom. He honored her. and there was honor. But then the fourth word was a word of anguish. And that was when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? When all the sins of the world were placed on him, and when all the sins of the world and all the fury of hell was attacking him, God turned his back on his own son because a holy God could not look onto that sin. And so Jesus, for the first time in his life, had that broken fellowship with the Father. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a word of anguish. But then the fifth word was a very short word. And he says, I thirst. And it was a word of suffering. Because it helped us to get a better understanding of the physical suffering and the spiritual suffering that he went through during those 6 hours. But it was also a prelude to the next word, because we talked about how I thirst is really a word of almost completion and victory. After a runner runs his race, that's when he says, I thirst. And that's when we came to the sixth word, which is a word of victory, and that is when he said, it is finished. Jesus didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. The thing that I came here to accomplish, the redemption of man, it is finished. It was a word of victory. And so now we come to the very last word on the cross. And if you've got your Bibles, Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 46. It said, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And again, we said that's noon to 3 p.m. And it says, and while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, if you looked in Matthew and Mark, they also talked about how this curtain in the temple, or the veil of the temple, was torn in two. And it says it was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, if you went to the temple in Jerusalem, what you would find is really about three major subdivisions of that temple. First of all, there was a court for all peoples, and to where all the people could come, and they would come to the temple and they could worship and they could bring their sacrifices. But then there was a second place, and it was further inside the temple, and it was called a holy place. And that's where only the priest could go. And so only the priest could come there. So you bring your sacrifice and the priest would take it, and they would be there in the holy place. And they're the only ones that could go in there. But then there was another place even further inside there, and it was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and it is where the presence of God was to be residing. And what would happen is no one would ever go back there except one day a year. That's it. Out of 365 days, just one day a year. And it was called the Day of Atonement, and only one man could go back there, and it was the high priest. And so the high priest would go back there, and he would go through a lot of ritualistic cleansing, and on that Day of Atonement, he would go into that Ark of the Covenant and would make a sacrifice that would cover the sins for the people of Israel on that one day, the Day of Atonement. And that was the Holy of Holies, and nobody else could go back there. And what they had was this huge curtain that would separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It was a thick curtain, and it was tall. It was from top to bottom, large curtain. And it was a wonderful symbol of symbolizing the fact that we had a holy God and sinful man could not come into the presence of holy God. And so this huge curtain was there that would separate them. And only one man could go back there only one day out of the week. And that was the high priest. And at this time, it says that as Jesus was breathing his last breath, that the veil of the temple, the curtain of the temple, was torn from the top to the bottom and was ripped in two. That's pretty powerful. This is a very thick curtain. And it was torn not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. And when it did that, it symbolized that no longer was there a barrier between God and man. No longer did you have to go through a priest to get to God. Now there was an opening that you could now get to God through Jesus Christ. And it was a beautiful, beautiful picture as to what took place on the cross. And that is, no longer are we separated from God, but through Christ we can come directly to God and have direct access to him. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can hold on to Luke chapter 23. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. go to the far right, Hebrews chapter 10. And anytime you're reading in Hebrews, if you'll just think about what we've talked about with that curtain being torn, you'll see things over and over where it talks about how Jesus is the high priest and Jesus has gone behind the curtain and Jesus is our access to God. Let me just read this one section of scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What he says there is that we can approach God through Christ. And so when the veil of the temple was torn in two, it symbolized that no longer is there that separation between God and man. Now all of a sudden we can go directly to God through Christ. It's huge. Well, it says that took place, and then you come to verse 46, and on verse 46, he gives his final saying from the cross. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Let's just look at that, what it means. Verse 46, "Father." You know, Jesus was the only one that was a rabbi teacher who ever called God Father. No other teacher would ever call God Father, but Jesus did. Now, it's real interesting in that if you looked at the first words that were ever recorded that Jesus said, would anybody know where that was or what his first words that were recorded in the Bible? This is a good little trivia question to have sometime. Even I didn't think about this. What do you think the first words were recorded? Anybody know? Yes. Who's that up there? Neil. All right. You win it, Neil. Yeah, he was about 12 years old, right? 12 years old. They went to the temple. When they went to the temple, the parents came. They had their time of worship, and then they went back home. They were halfway home. They realized Jesus wasn't with them. They came back. They looked for him. They found him in the temple. And he said, "Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house?" Or some translations would be about my Father's business. The very first words ever recorded that Jesus said, he talked about God as Father. And then he stood up and did the Sermon on the Mount. And when he recorded the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he said the word Father 45 times. And so there was a great understanding of the Father. Excuse me, the Father 17 times. Excuse me. He said the Father 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Then you come to the end of his ministry, John 14 through 16, when he's sitting there with his disciples in the upper room just hours before he's going to be arrested. And in that last discourse, he said, "Father," 45 times, talking about my Father, my Father, my Father. And then in John 17, which is the priestly prayer, he says, "Father," 6 times just in that one chapter and in that prayer. And then when he goes to the cross, there were 7 sayings. And the first saying started with, "Father, forgive them." And the last saying was, "Father, into your hands." Father. The key word that we're going to talk about today is the word contentment. And there's such a contentment that Jesus has in his relationship with his Father. And there is a communion with him. And over through his ministry, he talks about my Father. And even in his death, the last 2 out of his 7 sayings had Father. And the very last saying was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, what about into your hands? He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, it is interesting that in creation, how many days did it take God to create the earth? 6 days, right? He created the earth on 6 days, and on the 7th day, what did he do? No, he watched basketball. Yeah, he rested. That's right. And the 7th day he rested. 6 days he created, 7 days he rested. It's interesting that on the 6th saying that Jesus had, he said, "It is finished. It's all done." And on the 7th saying, it was, "I'm putting myself, my spirit, into your hands." It's a word of rest. I'm resting in your hands. And in fact, if you look at Psalm 31:5, it says, and I've got it up on the screen, he quoted Psalm 31:5, and it says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You redeem me, O Lord, faithful God." Quoting that psalm, even in his last words, breathing this out, he says, "Lord, I commit myself into your hands." You know, it's interesting in that when he commits himself into the Father's hands, you couldn't be in a safer place. When you go into the Father's hands, what did that mean? Okay, I commit my spirit and I'm into your hands, I commit my spirit. When he goes into God's hands, what does God do? 3 days later, raises him from the dead. 40 days later, brings him back to heaven. Sits him at the right hand of the Father. He exalts him to where his name is above every other name. And one day he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he'll come back in glory. He'll come back in honor. And when he comes back, it says that he will not come back for people to judge him, but he will come back to judge other people. And when he put himself in God's hands, he was placed into his hands never again for men to torture him. Never again will he be at the mercy of wicked sinners. Never again will he suffer shame. Why? Because he's in his Father's hands. Couldn't be a safer place. Father, in your hands. And when he was in the Father's hands, God knew to take care of him. And he says, "I commit my spirit." Now, that word "commit" is a word that means to deposit, to commit for safekeeping. It's a deposit. It's commit for safekeeping. So when he says, "Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit," I can entrust this to you. I can entrust my life to you. And so he commits to the Father, places it in his hands, and as he places it in his hands, there's almost an exhale that takes place, because the scripture then says, and he breathed his last breath, and then he died. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I hand my spirit over to you." It's interesting, that verse that we looked at in Psalm 31:5, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says that this was a Jewish prayer that they would teach their children to pray when they go to bed at night. And they would pray that Psalm 31:5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And it's real interesting if you begin to just sort of trace all that together. His last words are like a child's prayer, as a child's getting ready to go to sleep. In John's gospel, after he says, "It is finished," it says he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Bowed his head is a phrase that means like to put your head on a pillow and to go to sleep. So it's very restful. And so we come to this whole picture of contentment as through the 6 hours of agony on the cross, and you get to that last word, and when you get to that last word, those last saying, "It is Father," there's a communion of a relationship and a contentment there. "Into your hands," I feel very confident with this, "I commit my spirit." There's a contentment. And so through all that he's been, there is a contentment at the very end. Now, how does that relate to us? How can that speak to us today? Well, there are about four things that I want you to write down, because every one of us desires contentment in our life. Every one of us would say, "I would love to be able to have some contentment." And we can. And we can gain that even from looking at Christ on the cross and his last saying. Are you ready? Number one, we have contentment because Jesus' Father is our Father. If you have made a decision to receive Christ as Savior and accepted his sacrifice, then guess what? He's your Father. And so even as Jesus could cry out to his Father, we also can cry out to our Father in heaven. You remember when on the Sermon on the Mount, and everybody was saying, you're talking about teach us how to pray, and everybody want to know how to pray. And when they said teach us how to pray, what did Jesus say? How did he start out that prayer? Our what? Our Father. Now, that meant for all of us, we could pray this, our Father. So our Father, look at on the screen, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And so if the Father can call you a child of God, what does that mean you call him? You call him Father. We call him Father. We looked at this when we studied Romans 8. In Romans 8, verse 15, it says, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, he is our Father. And we can cry out that same our Father as Jesus could cry out, my Father. That's got to be a word of contentment for us to know that we can have that same sweet fellowship, that same communion, that same contentment to know that the creator of the universe is our Father. And when you come to those days when you may be saying, I don't think God still hears me, I don't think God still cares for me, I don't think God still loves me because I've done this or I haven't done this, he loves us because he's our Father, even as you still love your children no matter what they may do. And he has even a greater love. There's a contentment there in the love of the Father. Second of all, we can be content in whatever circumstances because of our communion with God. We can be content in whatever our circumstances. You know, up to the cross, all the way from the manger, all the way up to the cross, there was an unbroken fellowship, an unbroken communion with God the Father that Jesus had. But during those last 3 hours on the cross, when all of sin came on him and when all the fury of hell began to attack him, there was a moment when God the Father had to turn his face and that communion was broken. But then as you come to the end and Jesus says, it is finished. It's all been done. And then there is that contentment when he says, Father, it's back. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Once all the storms of wrath had passed, then all of a sudden that communion was back. Through the agony, there is a contentment as Jesus is dying on the cross in a perfect communion with God. And what that tells us, folks, is that we can be in a right communion with God and we can be content in our relationship with him no matter what the circumstances are, no matter where we are, no matter who we're with, and no matter what the circumstances are. The storm can be raging all around us, but yet there can be a feeling of contentment because of our relationship with him. And Jesus, in the midst of the agony of the cross, gives a word of contentment. Father, my Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Whatever the circumstances are, there can be contentment. You remember in the Old Testament, Daniel, and you looked at Daniel's life, and in the early part of the book of Daniel, there were three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men didn't bow down. Everyone was supposed to bow down this idol. And when the band played, you're supposed to bow down. And the band played, and they didn't bow down. And so they came into the king's office, and he says, hey, guys, listen, you're making me look bad. Everybody's got to bow down to my idol. If you don't, we got a furnace over here, and you're going to be a crispy critter if you don't bow down. So what are you going to do? And he said, I've given you, I brought the band in. They're going to play. And when they play, you bow, and everything will be okay, and we'll be all right. It's okay, I like you guys. You're good workers and everything. But, you know, you got to do the bow down thing. And sure enough, they said, well, you can let the band play all the songs you want to, but we're never going to bow down. And they said, and if you're going to throw us in the furnace for us to be crispy critters, we may be crispy critters. We don't know. But God may save us. We don't know that either. But whether he delivers us or not, we're not going to bow down to anyone else except for Jehovah God. He said, you give me no other alternative. So he takes them three, throws them in the fire. And when he throws them in the fire, he throws three in the fire. And all of a sudden, when he's looking in there, he says, oh, there's four in there. And it says, I see a fourth, and he's almost as if he's a son of God that is in there. There was a contentment that these three men had, even when they were facing death, and then he pulls them back out. And the greatest, I love that story when it says you couldn't even smell the smoke on them. And you see, there was a contentment through those difficult circumstances. And then a few chapters later, you get Daniel himself. And he's praying, and you know, he'd open up his window and he'd pray those three times a day. And then the people said, hey, we don't really like Daniel, so we're going to come up with some law to keep you from publicly praying. And sure enough, he kept on praying like he was always had. And they brought him before the king and they said, hey, you signed the agreement. He's got to be punished. So we got to throw him in the lion's den. And so they throw him down in the lion's den. And as they throw him down there, and they put the top over it, the king couldn't even sleep at night, worrying what would happen to Daniel. And then the next morning, he pulls it off. And the first thing he says is, oh, Daniel, I hope that your God has saved you. And Daniel says, hey, I'm doing fine down here. God sent an angel down here, shut the mouths of the lions. We've been ruffling around, having some fun. And it's been a good night. It's been great. There was a contentment, even in the midst of the circumstances, that didn't look like good circumstances, but Daniel had a contentment. There's nowhere in Scripture that said he was nervous about what his punishment was going to be because he was content in his walk with the Lord. Paul and Silas, You know, there they are, they're in Philippi, and they're preaching God's word, and they're doing what God tells them to do, and all of a sudden they get arrested, and they get thrown in jail. And so while they're thrown in jail, and most people when they're thrown in jail, they're hollering and cussing and talking about their innocence, he and Silas are writing music and singing songs. I mean, they're there just singing praises to God. And then an earthquake comes, and it breaks their chains, and then the jailer comes in, and he's getting ready to kill himself. And they said, hey, we haven't gone anywhere. And he said, well, tell me about this God that you've been singing about. And they said, well, come on, let's go home. And he makes a decision for Christ, and so does his family. What were these men doing? They were content in whatever their circumstances were, and they were singing in the midst of imprisonment. You see, it says that we can be content whatever our situation is. And then Paul comes back and writes in Philippians 4:11, writing from jail, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That there is a contentment there that God gives us no matter what the circumstances may be. Number three, we can be content because as believers, we are safe in God's hand. We can be content because as believers, we are safe in God's hand. You know, so many people ask, they say, do you believe in like once saved, always saved? If you make a decision for Christ, does that mean that you're always saved? Yes, I do. And there are a lot of reasons why, but here's one of the reasons right here. And that is that Jesus looked to the Father and he says, I commit myself into your hands. And so I'm putting my spirit into your hands. And when he did that, at the same time, he's also saying, God, all the people that I have that have trusted in me, I also will put them into your hands. And I know that you can keep them. Look at John 10:29. John 10:29 says this, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Look at that verse. My Father who's given them to me. That means people who've made decisions for Christ. He says, we take those people, we put them into the Father's hand, and when you put them in the Father's hand, nobody can snatch it out of that hand. Nobody can snatch it out of his hand. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. Put them in the Father's hand, no one can take it out. You see, we can be content because our souls are in a safe place if we put our trust in Christ. He's not saying just because you're the strongest Christian, you're safe. He just says because you're a believer, you're safe in God's hand. That's a sense of contentment. Let me tell you the final one. And that is that we can be content because we should not fear death. We should be content because we should not fear death. You know, the greatest fear that most people, if you say, what's your number one fear? Most people would say it's dying. Because that's the final. I mean, once that takes place, life ends. And so for most, the greatest fear would be dying. And it says we can be content because we should not even fear death. The last statement Jesus made expressed not only his faith, his relationship to God, and his insistence that death and the cross is not the last word. Into your hands I commit my spirit. So what happened? Soon as he died, he says, I'll go from death to paradise. I'll go from death to heaven. And he says, death is not the last word. What death is, it's a doorway. It's a doorway that will take me from weakness into strength. It is a doorway that will take me from sickness into healing. It's a doorway that takes me from sin, being a sinful person, into the presence of the Savior. It's a doorway. It's not the last. It's not the last word. Death is not the last word. Jesus trumped death by the resurrection. And so when he raised from the dead, he ended up telling us, listen, death isn't the last word. It doesn't have the last word. And he says, when death takes place here and you're a child of God, you step into eternity with God to spend the rest of years in heaven with him. And that's got to be a contentment. That's a contentment for you if you've got a loved one that you have lived with for so many years and yet they stepped into eternity and they died. There's a pain right here. There's an emptiness that nothing will ever fill that while you live here on earth. But yet there's a contentment to know that they're in the presence of the Lord. And to know that a medical statement may come back and the test may come back and they say, I'm really sorry to tell you, but you just got a short time to live. As difficult as it is hearing that news, and as sad as it is to know that there's some things that maybe you haven't completed that you'd like to complete here on earth, there is still a contentment to know that when you breathe that last breath on earth, you'll take that first step in eternity, and to know that you will spend eternity there with the Savior and with others who've gone before you. There is still that sense of contentment. And so when you look at the cross and you listen to that last word, let that be a word of contentment. And to know that the Son placed His Spirit in the hands of the Father. And that same Son is the one that has placed us in the hands of the Father. Nothing can snatch it away. And one day we step out of this world, we step into eternity with the Lord. That's seven words, seven sayings from the cross. What I would encourage us to do during this Holy Week, as we lead up to Easter, is to go back over and look at those seven words and think about what Christ did for those 6 hours. There was a general in the Southern Army, John B. Gordon. John B. Gordon was a great Confederate general, one of Lee's favorites. And when John Gordon, he was there at Appomattox when the surrender took place in 1865, when Lee surrendered his forces to Ulysses Grant. And he had a desire to go into politics, and he wanted to run and to be a part of the legislature. However, as he wanted to go into politics, there was a man that used to serve under him who also got into politics, and they differed on some of their political views. And this man who had served under this general, this famous general who had been wounded in battle, whose face had been scarred and at times even disfigured with a bullet that had gone through his cheek, but yet was this great, great leader. They differed on some political things, and this man came so estranged from the general that he made it his point to try to keep this man from getting elected by his party. And so on every occasion, he would rant and rave against the general. And would try to talk to others to say, we don't want him to be representing our party. We don't want to give him the nomination to run for this political office. And so everything began to come to a head when they came to their convention. And when they came to their convention as to who they were going to recommend, this man told all his buddies, he says, I'll make sure that John Gordon does not get the nomination. And they had a time where you would walk down and drop your ballot into the ballot box. And so sure enough, this man stood and began to make his way down there. And he walked real strong and arrogantly. And he was ready to cast the anti-Gordon ballot. And as he did, he looked. And there he was, the general, just sitting up there kind of at a head table area. And as he looked at him, all of a sudden his mind began to go back to past memories. And he thought about serving under this man and understanding what had happened. And before he could put his ballot in there, tears began to go down his face. And then his body began to shake with emotion. And he turned around and he looked to all these other delegates and he told them, he says, boys, I can't do it. He says, I can't do it. And he says, I'm undone. And he says, I want to cast a ballot for John Gordon. And then he made the statement. He says, when I saw the scars, it undid me. And he saw a picture of a man who was a handsome man before he went into battle, and then all the scars and the wounds. And when he saw the scars, he said, I can't go against him. And he stood up and says, we need to support him. And then he looked at the general and he says, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Most of us here have made decisions for Christ. Many of us here have had victories as we've served him and we've walked under his banner. But the number of us here have turned away from him, living life on our own. Gone away from him and gone away from the teachings and gone away from the things that we know are clearly espoused in Scripture. My prayer for you today is that you will stop and look at the scars. And when you look at the scars in his brow and in his hands and in his feet and from his side that was pierced, that would cause you to stop and to say, please forgive me. I'm ready to ride under that banner again. And so today, I want to challenge you to look at the scars, see what Christ did for you, and commit your life to Him.